I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 25 through 36. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 924. John 3, 25 through 36. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Bless you. "Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath." There's a key word that runs throughout this passage. In fact, it's found even earlier in John chapter 3. And in many ways, the passage for today is kind of a continuation of what has been said earlier in John chapter 3. And we'll see a few of those parallels later. But that word is witness. Sometimes my translation used testify or testimony. So I would ask you, what do you think of when you hear the question, "Can I get a witness?" Well, I guess in part that depends some on how you were raised, where you were raised, your particular age. For some, the image is of times long gone by, when the sawdust was spread thickly, the tent went up, and the buckets were ready for the traveling evangelists, right? Others might think of particular denominations in which they were brought up, where people constantly, the minister would say, "Can I get a witness?" And they'd either stand up and start that, which sometimes the minister liked, and sometimes he didn't because it interrupted his thought. But typically, "Can I get a witness?" And people say, "Yes, amen," and raise their hands or something. Some might think of witnesses in a law court when they seek to have witnesses to come for each side. Or maybe even related to that, when executions took place and when they still take place, they ask, "Can we get witnesses to come and to watch that?" Now, I'll guarantee you that there are a few of us in this room, and this is where actually my mind went first of all, when I read about this and immediately "Can I get a witness?" came to mind as a sermon title, was the Isley Brothers. We're not going to sing "Shout," but it's a part of that. It's "Can I get a witness?" Make me want to shout. For many Christians, the question, though, if someone walks in and says in a Christian gathering, "Can I get a witness?" For many Christians, the question results in a lowering of the eyes, an uncomfortable shifting in the pew, and probably the thought, "Please don't call on me." Right? Because we get uncomfortable doing those kinds of things. And oftentimes we're that way In part because we're afraid we might not know what to say, or we might say something that we bumble along or someone doesn't really understand. By the way, I hadn't planned on this, but that's another plug for this. 14 Habits of Highly Effective Disciples, which help us then to be able to give that witness in a variety of ways. Of course, lots of people witness to what is important to them by what they do, by what they wear, by where they go, or where they don't go. And a lot of folks, quite frankly, witness as to the importance of worship, by whether they go or come or not. So we witness in a lot of ways, even without verbalizing those kinds of things. And yet I would submit to you that a big part of being Christian is to be ready to bear witness on a moment's notice in word and deed. I'm not going to hold the book up again, but and kind of as an aside, who in here can tell me what was the motto this past week in Vacation Bible School? Go ahead. Boy, that wasn't very loud. That's right. Discover, decide, defend. Discover by looking at the evidence. Decide based on that evidence, but then be ready to offer a defense. A defense. The words apologia, an apology. But not an apology like I'm sorry, but an apology, a defense, because based on what you know, based on all of that kind of thing. But the scripture verse referenced being ready to give that defense to anyone, to give that explanation to anyone who asks you for any reason, for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Being a witness. And I would submit to you that being truly Christian means that we are to be ready to bear witness on a moment's notice. You know, there are many in the world who do not shy away from witnessing, even when faced with death. And we hear those stories and we shake our heads and we go, how in the world could they stand up and give that witness in the face of death? It's the stuff of missions programs oftentimes. And yet, how often do we, in our own country where we have freedom to worship or not, shy away from witness because of perhaps ridicule, or maybe because we feel like we cannot give an adequate answer? And so, we come to the passage today about witnessing and about the power that is given to witness. Here in this particular passage, a discussion arises between disciples of John the Baptist. He did have disciples. He sent a couple of those after Jesus at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And other Jews. There are some who think perhaps a discussion has gone on between some of Jesus' disciples and the disciples of John. But someone has raised a question about baptism and about purification and the ritual cleansing that it brings, which was not unfamiliar to those in Judaism. As John's disciples come to him about this dispute, they raise questions about the fact that Jesus has suddenly gotten all this notoriety and success. Notice, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan to whom you testified, here he is baptizing and everybody's going to him. They're not coming to us anymore. Hear a tone of jealousy and all of that. They're jealous because John was baptizing first. And now Jesus and his disciples have an even greater stream of followers that are coming for baptism. And so these disciples were not very happy that their leader was no longer the center of attention. And so with anguishing voices, they say, "But everybody's going to him. And you baptized him first." Now, first of all, they were witnessing. They were witnessing to the fact that Jesus was indeed drawing crowds. They were witnessing to the fact that John had a mission and had a calling, and he had been fulfilling that mission and calling. But they were also witnessing here to their own sense of pettiness. I can imagine they may have wanted John the Baptist to shout a little louder now, instead of being eclipsed. But John answers them in a way that kind of diffused the situation, diffused their complaint, and actually allowed him to teach with his witness more about his true role and his true greatness, which was rooted in humility. So John looks at them and says, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said," that is, I witnessed, "to the fact that I am not the Messiah, but the one whose job it is to prepare the way." John recognized that it is God's call and God's favor that brings the commission and the mission. He recognized that God issues that call to everyone, but they only receive what God intends to offer to them. His call from heaven wasn't to be the Messiah, but his call from heaven was to be a what? A martyr. That is, a witness. Marturios. A witness for Christ. His call from heaven was to be the voice, witnessing to the importance of what God was accomplishing. Listening for the approach of the Messiah, just as a friend listens for the bridegroom. And then rejoicing when that Messiah arrives. It's interesting that he talks about the bridegroom here, which was often an illustration used in Oriental teaching. In Judea, there were two shoshadim, groomsmen, who had special duties. One acted on behalf of the groom, and one acted on behalf of the bride. And actually, when families got together and started talking about the arranged marriage, remember back then, a lot of those marriages were arranged, the majority of them were. These two groomsmen were responsible for arranging for the engagement. They met together, the one with the groom and the one with the bride, and then they came together and they made the engagement on behalf of the bride and the groom. They were the ones who then got the commitments from each family as to what was going to be given, what was going to be provided. And interestingly enough, these groomsmen, now remember, sometimes the groom didn't even see the bride, and the bride didn't even see the groom until right before the wedding. One of my favorite movies is Fiddler on the Roof. And Tevye and Golda, at one point when he finally asked her, because his daughters want to marry all these people he doesn't want them to marry, but they said, "But I love him, he loves me," and he finally goes in, he asks Golda, he said, "Golda, do you love me?" She said, "Oh, you're just no fool." "No, do you love me?" And in that process, he said, "You know, we didn't see each other until our wedding day. We didn't know who each other was until our wedding day." And so here, you've got these individuals who then lead the engaged couple to meet each other and then to the bridal chamber. One might be thinking of John Smith and others, way back in history. Yet, the bridegroom was not to be the rival, was not to seek to take, or the friend of the bridegroom was not to be the rival or to seek to take the bride from the groom, but rather to rejoice in his friend's joy and help him take his rightful bride. John's disciples would have been familiar with this particular illustration. And what he was saying to them is, I was sent by God to bear witness to the one greater than I, not to take the joy away from him, but to be joyful when he comes. And when the time arrives, it is my time to step aside and let the bridegroom take his rightful place. And so John says this to them. For this reason, I've heard the Messiah's voice. My joy has been fulfilled, so it's time for me to step aside. Now, does that mean that John went into hiding? No. It didn't relieve him of the responsibility to continue to witness to Jesus and to support his mission. In fact, while John decreased in his upfront presence, leaving the limelight, he continued to speak about the Messiah until one day he died for it as he was beheaded. And the ones to whom he witnessed first were those closest to him. So when we think, can I get a witness? That doesn't mean we go out there to start. The example is to begin with those closest to us. With our children. With our grandchildren. Perhaps with parents. With siblings. To speak that word of witness. And so John says, this is what I came to do, to be a witness, even when it was unpopular and even when it was uncomfortable. At this point, starting in verse 31, the verses not only give a rationale for Jesus being superior, but they kind of dovetail with verses 13 to 21, which contains that those two very famous verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then that other verse that we often forget. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. John continues here to speak those teachings and those words. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is on the earth or from the earth belongs to the earth and only speaks of earthly things. Jesus' origin was superior, he says. He is the one who has come from above. And as such, coming from God in heaven, he is above all. But John says, I'm just a man of the earth. I can only attest to the things that I have seen and have been revealed on the earth. But I trust that Jesus, having come from the Father, can speak of the heavenly realm. He is the one whom God has sent, the only Son whom God has given in and through love to the world and for the world. And yet he also looks and says, just as the world didn't receive John's message about Messiah, he said he comes talking of heavenly things and the world doesn't receive his witness. The witness of Jesus to God's grace. And yet he goes on to say, but those who will listen, who recognize and realize and receive Jesus as he is, who know his life and his teachings are one and the same, will find that God is true and God is faithful. For you see, a lot of this was predicated upon eons ago when God spoke through the prophets, when God spoke through others, giving the promise. Didn't know you were going to talk about promises. Amazing how that works out sometimes. Giving the promise of that Messiah. Giving the promise of that grace that would come. And he says, those who recognize this come to know that God is true. However, we also understand that they don't keep the knowledge or insight to themselves. Like John the Baptist, each one of us who recognizes and accepts that insight about Jesus is to testify, to witness as to what God has done in him and through him, in us and for us. We are like John and the prophets in that the Spirit only comes to us in the measure that we as humans can take. But the Spirit in its fullness was constantly in Jesus and still is. The words Jesus utters, John says, are the words of God, the teachings of God. Words that bring life, eternal life. Now, when we think of eternal life, we think somewhere out there. But eternal life begins now. It's everlasting. It starts now. But to participate in that eternal life, we have to do something with that witness. God's love for the Son is so great that he places all things in his hands so that those who come to him and take his hands and who walk along with him will be God's. As William Hull writes, and I quote, "In Jesus, the paradox of grace reached its perfect expression. By claiming nothing, Jesus was given everything. And Jesus wishes to give us that everything in salvation." End of quote. Wow, that's fantastic, isn't it? It's great news. Yeah, but it's not just for us. We are to bear witness to God's love through our daily responsibilities. Our daily responsibilities to follow God, to study His teachings, and to then let those teachings and His Spirit permeate us to the point to where we can't help but witness. And so how do we do that? How do we live according to His expectations? Just said a moment ago, first of all, be a witness to our family and our close friends. Another little aside in the character portrayals this week, in the skit that went along with Vacation Bible School. One of those persons admits at the end that he had overheard his brother saying he wanted to believe in God, but he really didn't know about this Jesus thing, and they'd been in church all their lives. And he said, "You know, I never have sat down and talked with him about it. I guess maybe if I let him know he could come to me, then we could talk about those things." Sometimes we'd much rather go out and talk to somebody else than we would sit around a table with a family member. In part because they know where we've fallen. And we're afraid they're going to point the finger and say, "Well, wait a minute." And yet none of us is perfect. Nor will we ever be perfect in this life. We're sinners who have found a place for grace. But a part of taking that grace means that we dispense that grace. Being a witness. Sharing with our children, our siblings, our parents, our close friends. Not just light talk. But listening. Paying attention. Talking of the deeper issues, even questions and doubts. School starts in a week and a half. Teachers have to be really careful. Administrators have to be really careful. But guess what? Children, young people, high schoolers, be ready to give a witness at school. Be ready to tell someone of God's love and God's grace if that opportunity presents itself. And in fact, don't just wait for it to come, but even look for them. Now, that doesn't mean that you go up and smack them back and forth and say, "Now listen." But rather, pay attention to what's going on in their lives, maybe the body language, to other things. Or if you get in a conversation and they, "What'd you do this summer?" Or, "What'd you do last week?" "Well, we had Vacation Bible School." It's amazing. Last week, late one afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I had a haircut. Was talking with the young woman that cuts my hair who teaches dance and who was in Florida with Anna Kate and them, teaches in the same school. And she said, so what's going on? And I said, well, I'm headed back to VBS. And she said, oh, what's that? I said, Vacation Bible School. She said, oh, is that like some kind of class that goes on all summer long? She's in her late 20s. I said, no. And then explained Vacation Bible School. Be ready to give a witness at school or anywhere else. Live what we speak and speak with kindness and genuine concern. At work, in the neighborhood, and any other place that we can. For John witnessed unto his death. Jesus witnessed not just unto his death, but even after his resurrection. And he calls each one of us not only to accept that redemption and that salvation, but also to witness as to the lengths that God is willing to go to give us everlasting life. So, can I get a witness? Sorry. It makes me want to shout. Oh. Or at least speak a word. In a few moments, we will come to table. In a few moments, we will remember that sacrifice, that which God has done for us and continues to do. But in our remembrance, may we also remember that we're called to witness, not just to that event, but to the difference that it makes within our lives. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 140. Not a lengthy hymn, but one that speaks of praise. It speaks of witness. As we stand and as we sing, as we prepare to come to table, we sing hymn number 140. Great is the Lord. And in doing so, the question comes up, is he great enough for us to give a witness? Hymn number 140.